yesterday, three of us. Not yesterday, Friday. That's why there was only three of us. Three of us were able to go up to Life Fest. Now, we talked a little bit about it. I've written an article on it. It's just another one of those neo-evangelical circuses. They are held all across the land now. Of course, following in the heels of all the rock concerts of the world, this is an evangelical, really not an evangelical, of course, but a new evangelical carnival, these things are. This one in Oshkosh was complete with, I think, well over 100 rock and roll bands and singers. That's a lot. Comedians, illusionists, seminars. Some cases, the seminars had crude topics. There was, of course, Jim Wallace there, the socialist pseudo-evangelical. Evangelist Luis Palau, one of Rome's best friends. They call him the Hispanic or maybe the Latino. I don't want to step on any toes here. I'm not sure which it is. Billy Graham, for good cause. And then there were Roman Catholic masses held. I knew there was going to be one on the Lord's Day, but turns out there are other ones that were held as well. Providentially, one was held while we were at Life Fest. And so the Roman Catholics, some of them, some already in, but some going in, and then some coming out, including the priest that held the Mass, or as they say, celebrated the Mass. So here you have it. This big event. Supposed to be a Christian evangelical event, but here's the Roman Catholics mixed in. Not just mixed in, among the sponsors, mixed in among the new evangelical sponsors, is the Diocese of Green Bay. Someone checked their website for me, and we find this, written after the start of the Life Fest, little report on how it was going, and why they're there, with their tents and their booths. They're preaching. They have a priest doing a seminar, or just preaching, I guess. I don't know. And, of course, their masses and so on and so forth, and they have bonfire masses and all sorts of things. They weren't burning Protestants in the bonfire. They weren't able to, but we have multiple purposes, education, information, and, yes, evangelization. No problem, right? You know, I pointed out a few people have gotten exercise about Jim Wallace being there, put on their armor and rode like knights to the rescue, totally ignoring this, the Roman Catholics there evangelizing. It's an opportunity to be present and share our diocesan message, which means the Roman Catholic false gospel, with nearly 20,000 people across multiple groups, including youth, young adults, and families. LifeFest estimates that 25 to 30% of those attending the five-day festival identify themselves as Catholics, said Deacon Dubois. Our presence at LifeFest reflects our diocesan commitment to lifelong Catholic learning. In other words, they're there for two reasons: to evangelize, to bring in those separated brethren, as they call them now, and to bring back any wandering Catholics and teach them. I lost count of the number of people who stopped by the booth to just thank us for being there, he said, Deacon Dubois talking. Many of our visitors are those who were brought up Catholic but have drifted away. Through engagement with our many volunteers, we have the ability to clear up misunderstandings about our Catholic faith, offer encouragement to those who want to come home. There's Vatican II language. That means the separated brethren, that means Protestants, professing evangelicals at least, and give people the contact information they need to reconnect with parishes or Catholic schools in their geographical area. Just yesterday I got a email from a Roman Catholic who took offense at the article I wrote, and I won't go into all the detail on that. The purpose of Life Fest is to promote unity among the body of Christ. This year, as an observer, I have witnessed only love and joy among the people. She was there for the Roman Catholic Diocese. Yesterday we saw you, she finished out, with the signs against the Catholic Church. I can't help but express to you that there is no, capital letters, Christianity in what you do to others. Love God and love your neighbor. I think you've missed Christ's message. I will pray for you, a proud Roman Catholic. Well, I believe we were loving God and loving our neighbors by being at Life Fest and preaching the true gospel and standing against Rome and all of her heresies and darkness and perversions. The setup was this. There was parking in a huge park across the road from the Life Fest grounds. Then there was parking on the grounds, not enough. So some cars were going in the I don't know if those were people with special permits in advance, maybe, but quite a number of cars. A large number were going, I say, into the park, though. Some into Life Fest, some into the park. So then in the park, the people had to leave their cars and walk up a double road with, double lanes on each side, a park road, of course, not general public, and a thing in between an aisle and grass. So cars driving in both directions, people walking up in groups to cross the road over past where I was set up. So the people who saw the signs I had were the people in the cars, the people walking up, some of the people going by in cars on the road. And then also there were, what do you call them? I would call them trams or something, like these long, long golf cart type things with rows of seats. They were bringing people in that way, and they were going right by my signs as well. And then lastly, there were a number of security people, one police officer, and Life Fest volunteers that were stationed right by me who also saw the signs and heard the message. Quite a large number of volunteers. The sign said this, I had two, not Christian in big red letters. Underneath was listed Roman Catholic Church in black, very readable. Then in smaller letters with bullets underneath in red, Mass, Sacramental Salvation, Mariolatry, Idolatry. These things we use as examples. And then the other sign was Revelation 18, verses 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So those were the signs the people saw quite clearly. And I wish I had a dollar for every middle-aged woman who threw back her head and just laughed in my face, made quite a show of it, whether they were in cars or on these long golf carts. For some reason, the middle-aged women were in fine fettle and laughing quite a bit. Across from me were Janet and Joy, and for those who don't know who they are, all of you know, but someone else might listen to this and wonder, those are my adult daughters. I did not take two women from the church and me and them go up there. Yes, they're women, but they're my adult daughters, so it was perfectly proper. It was just the three of us. Well, they were across the road. They were at the exit from the park. They were handing out our tracts and doing a wonderful job all day long. The tracts were an urgent plea to Roman Catholics, and then wrapped around that was the value of our souls. That's what people took, and a lot of them did take them, at least, relatively speaking. Now, I'm not going to go into what I experienced with the young people who took issue with the last thing I forgot to tell you that was on our sign, which was under Not Christian Rock and Roll. But I had wonderful conversations with all but one of them who fancied himself a devil slayer, but eventually he was humbled in front of some others, and they learned a lot in the process, I trust. But I'm not going to go into that. I want to go right to the Roman Catholics, because it started out, here were these kids at first talking to me. Some of them were very humble, and they listened. But then the Roman Catholics started coming. First, a very belligerent Roman Catholic man. And, you know, he was livid. And, of course, we had our back and forth. He walked away with his arms thrown up in the air and mocking, and with me preaching loudly. And he was going in, and then I turned and preached to all these evangelicals that were passing by and also all of the staff. And I asked them why they do not love Jesus. Because in this place, they are presuming to immolate him on an altar. They are trampling upon his blood and his righteousness. It is a heathenish, pagan, cultish abomination that they do. And then I said, why is there no love for the Roman Catholic people? caught up in this darkness. And I pointed to this man. Will any of you go share the gospel with this man? He feels comfortable here. And I preached for a while on that. Nobody said a word. They all just looked. They said nothing. As I said later when I was preaching at one point, doing this over and over, they all said nothing. That's it. It doesn't matter. It's a passing cloud. It'll go away and our sun will come out. But it's not the sun of righteousness. Not a flicker of concern that I could see on their faces. Roman Catholics surfaced in the middle of the evangelicals. I'm a Roman Catholic too. And then it went. And then I ended up debating and witnessing with other Roman Catholics and preaching to them, including for quite a while, two men who by turns were very close to attacking me. Very close to attacking me physically. I kind of have some insight into that. When these situations come up, I watch a man's eyes and I watch a man's face. And I tell you, they were close, very close. But they are defenseless, you see, against the scriptures. The Roman Catholic people, by and large, are not well taught. They don't care about these things, really. They don't study the Word and search the Scriptures, really. They accept what their priest gives them and just live a Roman Catholic life. And so they're defenseless against the Scriptures, by and large, if you use the Scriptures as you ought, as God helps. It's the only way we can use them, right? And if one knows somewhat of their church, her dogma, her history, her heresy, her papal bulls, her councils. If you happen to know some of that, there's so much to know, but if you know quite a bit of that especially, they're really defenseless. They're really defenseless. So it went on and on with the preaching, the debating, the confrontation, and then the refutation, and then the preaching, and it went on, and then preaching to the evangelicals there and the staff and the police officer who was listening. And then close to when we were going to leave, I was thinking, well, I suppose all good things come to an end. Sharing truth is always a good thing, even when you're at a bad place like that. I looked across and I saw Joy being aggressively harangued by the Romanist man I had already dealt with, the first one. So I headed across the road and I engaged that man. Wide range of issues. If I were to take the time to list all the issues we dealt with. The Assumption of Mary, for instance, and other issues. Right across the board. Always, too, the authority of the Scriptures versus the authority of the Church. Sola Scriptura. Always the real presence. Always justification. Now, I made it those things. I brought them up. But these are the really three main pillars. You have to kick those out. The authority of their church, their justification, and of course, the real presence. It's so important that we know that. Now, I went over there, and so I'm engaged with him, and then suddenly I hear Janet say, "Dad, it's a priest." It was the very priest who had just celebrated the Mass. Praise be to God. And thus, by the mercy and grace of God, began this vigorous, lengthy disputation between that Romish priest and me. And the wonderful part is it was in front of about a dozen Roman Catholic youth, teenagers. Now, I want to share some of that exchange. I'm not doing it to say, here's what I said. Wasn't that good? Whenever you have an interchange like that, afterwards you say, oh, I wish I would have said. Oh, I feel like I should have said. But I will tell you that I prayed before I went up there so much, and I prayed specifically that I might preach by a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, especially to the Romanists. And certainly as I faced that priest, I knew this was no small responsibility, and I said a quick prayer. I was facing a man in his 30s, a Vatican II, post-Vatican II priest. This man was very well schooled. All priests are. They're very well educated. He was smart. He was sharp. He was thoroughly educated. He was well trained in argumentation. He knew all of the nuances that are taught to these men now. He knew all the evangelical sounding phrases. He knew all of the sophistries and subtleties that are now used against true Protestants. And so I knew it was a tremendous responsibility, because here's all these young people. Here's Rome represented. Here's one of her priests. Here's the true Church of Jesus Christ represented. Here's one of her pastors, Protestant and evangelical. There couldn't be a bigger responsibility. It's enough to make you shake in your boots, although I wasn't shaking, because the Lord gives you the strength and the zeal and the just the sense of joy that you can share this truth, that you've been honored to contend for the faith and share truth with all these young people. Now, I want to relate some of our exchange. I want to make it very, very clear to all of you. I can't remember verbatim what we said. I can remember some of it. We got very deep into a lot of issues. It was rapid fire. There was very little room to reset yourself. The man was a puncher, and he kept coming. And I trust he may be saying the same thing about his opponent today. And it was a very intense debate. There was much said. I want to share some of the things that were said for our edification, for our training in righteousness. Now, I will grant you that I want to expand a little here and there. Much of what I share is what I shared with him. I won't have everything I shared. And I'll augment a little bit, maybe with a few more scriptures as well. Not maybe, but I will. But essentially what I'm sharing is what I shared with him. Now, the first thing that happened is, as I turned to face the priest, a young man said, you know, he brought up justification by faith. Now, I'm not sure, actually attacked it. It may have been because when the priest said, so you're a minister, and I said something to the effect of, I don't remember exactly, so you're a priest and you're leading all these young people astray down the road to hell, and something, I may have said something about justification by faith right away, because I want to go to that right away. It's so essential. I want to go to that, and I want to go to the real presence. Now, this young man brought up James chapter 2. Abraham was justified by his works. And I thought, praise the Lord, because here's an opportunity to speak about this somewhat. Wonderful opportunity. And as I answered him, they all went silent, and they listened. It was wonderful. And the priest, who was trying to win Janet over to her, to his side, to her side, to Rome's side, talking quietly to her, he heard it too. And he never, ever tried to challenge what I said, because he couldn't. Now let's go to then, we'll start out in James chapter 2. The young lad, very sincere, your heart goes out to them, challenged me with James chapter 2 as proof that justification is by grace plus works. Now, we're not going to spend too long anywhere this morning, because we're covering a lot of ground. It's so easy for me, if I'm preaching on these things, to just lose all track of time and just go on and on if I'm not careful. James chapter 2. Let's just read some of this, but I want to first say that Scripture must interpret Scripture. You must interpret Scripture by Scripture. The rest of the Scriptures, beginning with Genesis, demolishes any argument for justification by works. There are difficult passages in the Scriptures, but you can't say, I found a difficult passage that I can now prove my point on. What saith the Lord in the rest of the Scriptures? I hold to this. Justification, as it says in the Westminster Confession, is an act of God's free grace. This is such a good summation. God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. It's so important to remember, wrought in them. The justification of Romanism is wrought in the person. The justification of the Bible, the true justification, is wrought for us and accounted as ours, not wrought in us. It's done for us, not by us. Now let's just read James 17 through 24. And I realize if I started back further, I could even add to the meaning of the context. But we want to move along. There are many things I want to share. 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So you have this profession of faith. You're doing well to have a profession of faith, I suppose. I mean, in the sense that you're acknowledging there's a God, at least, but that doesn't make you a Christian. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. We'll stop there, because I'm giving you an abbreviated teaching here, because I want to move on to other things. I've talked on this before. The context, of course, then, is true living faith versus false faith, dead faith. That's the context. Faith is either true and real and living and saving, or it is dead. There's nothing in between. If a man has faith, he has faith. He's in Christ. He has Christ's righteousness imputed. If he doesn't have faith, he's dead. There's nothing in between. He's not in Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. You see in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So this is a warning, a very necessary warning against false converts, against false confidence, against all of that. It's a refutation of those who deny that there should be marks of regeneration, not just a profession, but marks of regeneration. That's so important today. I mean, it's very important all the time, but today it certainly is important. I said a prayer. I made a profession. I said I believe in God. Where are the works? Where are the works? Where is your commitment to the Word of God? Where is a searching to please Him? Where is your understanding that you ought to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day? Where is a hunger and a thirsting for His Word? Where is a desire to see the gospel go out into the world? And so on and so forth. Now, faith produces works. Works follow after faith. And this is the thing I kept stressing to the young man. And they're done in faith. Works do not produce faith. And works contribute nothing to our justification. They're only evidence to men. They're not a definitive evidence. There are people with works, but we don't know if they're in Christ or not. We might have some concern. God knows. But on the other hand, if there are no works, there is no faith. That's what this is a warning against. You say, well, I'm saved. I said a prayer. Well, read this. Measure your faith by this. We talked about that many, many times. Enough of this accepting a simple, bare profession of faith and no works and say, oh, he's in Christ, she's in Christ. 30 years ago, she made a profession of faith. She has no sign whatsoever that she's a Christian, he's a Christian, but they said that prayer. It's a dead faith. This is what this is about. Faith without works is dead. Faith first, then works. The context is that true faith produces works. The context is that no man is justified in claiming to be in Christ unless he has works. The Lord sees the heart, but we only see a man's life. You know, the devils also say they believe in God and they tremble, but they don't have saving faith. The context is a bare profession of faith coupled with a barren life, with no works, times a saving, living faith that produces works. Now next, the text says, and I know I'm moving right along, but we have to. We've spent more time on it than other times. The text says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? The legalist Jews say, now wait a minute, Abraham's our father. And wasn't he justified by works? Because they set about to justify themselves by their own works, work out their own righteousness. Well, Abraham is also the father of all who believe in the faith. He's set forth as that. And of course, all who believe, all who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. This is refuting these who are arguing the legalistic view. They say Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar when God commanded him to, and then, of course, stopped him short of the actual slaying of Isaac. You can read about that in Hebrews 11 and get more insight as well. But we won't go there now. But you see, this work justified Abraham's claim and witness of faith, faith in the coming Christ. What is said about the offering of Isaac at God's command is not speaking of the legal justification necessary for peace with God, new life in Christ, and the eternal adoption as a son of God. I tell you, it wasn't. How do we know that? Scripture interprets Scripture. One, I've already talked about that. All the Scriptures testify against that. Two, the context, that this is about live faith versus dead faith, real faith versus no faith, really. But also, all right then, there's a specific incidence. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? How can that be? When in Genesis, years before, many years before, it says this about Abraham, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And then in Romans chapter 4, Paul goes back to that. Speaking of justification, says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, no works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There are no works involved in justification. But true faith then produces works. Godly works done for God's glory. Now go on. I just said, you have to go back. Context, go back. He was justified, it says. Past tense, way back then. This was a proof that he was justified when he offered up Isaac. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. The context, I've just shared it. The immediate context, the context of the rest of the Scriptures, the context of the incident, I've just shared it. And it requires that this be understood to mean Abraham's faith was shown to be a true faith. Now, think about this for a second. These are all the things we discussed. I shared a great deal with the young man in a short time. Not all of this, but a good deal of it. Think about this for a minute. Our faith in several places, the true saving faith that we have, true believers, is called what? The faith of Jesus. Don't you think it's blasphemous to claim that the faith of Jesus must be made perfect by the works of men? I do. Now look at verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. The Scripture was fulfilled. Look, put briefly, this is a testimony then, that the scriptural record of Abraham way back then, before this, being justified, which is a one-time, immutable, legal declaration of God on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, that record of that justification, a past act, which took place years before, that was all fulfilled in a sense of, here's the proof to men. Look at this. This man is truly a righteous man. He is a just man in the eyes of God, because of Christ's imputed righteousness. That's what this is about. Fulfilled. What was done way back then, fulfilled means this shows that he was justified. It's a proof, is what it means. So we have God here graciously verifying for man's sake, not his own, that Abraham's justification took place back then. He was justified. This is for the sake of us. Romans 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, speaking of justification, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Look at verse 24. Again, very briefly. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. I've given you all the context. Now interpret the scripture there. It's very simply that it's talking about the difference between a real faith and not a faith. No faith at all. And here's something I didn't share with that young man and the Catholic people with him and the priest. I didn't share this. I wish I would have. Was Abraham then an ungodly man? He's the father of us all by the faith, was he not? Was he an ungodly man when he offered up Isaac, his son? Is that the context? Because it says he was justified by that work. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. If you're going to use that as saying Abraham was justified by offering up his son Isaac, then Abraham was very ungodly at that time. He wasn't couldn't have even been a believer. Next, it was on to the priest. And we had a very, very intense spiritual conflict, and these Romanist young people are listening. Justification is something I wanted to go to immediately. We spent considerable time on this. This is very, very key. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you believe in it, I asked the priest. Do you hold to it? What do you think he said? Yes, I do believe that justification is all of grace. And all the new evangelicals said, praise the Lord, Rome has changed. There were none there that said that, but I've seen that. I said, but you don't believe in the free grace of God, that it's all of God and none of man. You believe, because I've read your documents, in cooperating grace. That's what you believe in. That man receives the ability to justify himself, to meet God's demands for justification. That's what you believe. Well, then he was set back a little bit on that one. Because we believe justification is by the free grace of God alone. You know, in the context of justification, I brought this up then, that it says this in Romans 11, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. I'm not saying I always quoted every verse perfectly, but I brought that up. The scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 11, if there's any work involved in justification, there's no grace. It's no more grace. If it's by grace, there can be no work. And these men can't fight the scriptures. They can only try to turn it around. They can only claim your circular reasoning when they're the ones doing it. But the young people heard. The priest said to me, how were you saved? By your own prayer. That's a work. I thank God I'm not into decisionism. You see how much damage the new evangelical gospel has done? I said, no, I don't believe that. Our church doesn't believe that. I don't preach that. I'll tell you I was saved, how I was saved. I was saved when God, in mercy and free grace, by his word, by his own power, sovereignly worked faith in my heart. And by faith, life. The priest had not another word to say on that issue. His lip went shut. He had been deprived of something that the new evangelicals have given him. You don't think it's important to understand doctrine when it comes to these matters? I told him that I hold to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. The faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. I told him this is the gift, faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That was the end of that for him. Then I went to Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, not. I told him that's exclusionary, not, no works, but by the faith of Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We have some advantage with the Romanist priests now because they do have a knowledge of the Bible. That's good. Because in this quick back and forth, you can't always open to your Bible. You might not always be able to remember exactly what it says. But when you go to the verse and you raise the issue and you say what it says, they know what you're talking about in most cases. Exclusion of work. How did he respond to that then? We're not justified by works of the law. What does he do? What should he do? What can he do? I say, what should he do according to Rome? He immediately said, Paul was only talking about the ceremonial law. We cannot be justified by that law, but we must be by the moral law. I mean, I want to stress, he meant our works by God's grace, by the moral law. Justification by works. But of course, that's a lie. It's amazing how many times he called me a liar. And I told him it was a lie too, when he said things like that. It's shown to be a lie throughout the scriptures. For instance, some of these scriptures, of course, I went to. Chapter 3, where Paul writes this, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You cannot be justified by the law. It brings the knowledge of sin. However, let's apply that to what the priest said. Paul's talking about the ceremonial law. You can't be justified by the ceremonial law. You must be justified by the moral law, by your own works. You can't be. How could he say that? The ceremonial law, what did we just read? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The ceremonial law brought by shadows and types some knowledge of Christ and his redemption work. That's what that did. The moral law brings the knowledge of sin. So if Paul is saying you can't be justified by the law, how could it be the ceremonial law he was talking about only? It had to be the moral law, because we're talking about sin, and we've all sinned, and we are not just in ourselves. We're condemned by the law. We need to be declared just because of our sin. We need to satisfy the law and its demands for life. So, of course, it's not the ceremonial law Paul's talking about when he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's by the moral law. He's talking about the moral law, because by that comes the knowledge of sin. And it's the moral law which is written on the hearts of men, not the ceremonial law. Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Condemned by the moral law written on their hearts, not the ceremonial law. This law was written on men's hearts from the beginning. The ceremonial law wasn't written on the hearts of men from the beginning, and it's not now written on our hearts. That's ludicrous. Absolutely ridiculous. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's absolute, that's exclusionary, and the rest of the Bible shows that to be true as well. It excludes all works of men. No man can be justified in whole or part by keeping the moral law, which, by the way, extends to the heart, as I told the priest. And those who would be justified by it must not have ever broken it. And to be justified by it, they must keep it purely, perfectly, and perpetually. And yes, we did get into original sin. He thought he would help himself. He hurt himself by that. Now, it's also the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments that Paul is speaking of in the context of justification, Romans chapter 7. We won't go there. I asked the priest, how is it possible to be justified by the moral law since James 2, 10 and 11 say this, and I'll read it to you verbatim. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And of course, the Bible tells us if we don't do everything the law requires, we're guilty of breaking the law. And if we omit anything positive, any good deed we're to do, we're breaking the law. And if we think any thought that isn't pure and perfect, we're breaking the law. And I went through that with him. Now, if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker, it says. It's too late for you. You're a lawbreaker. You're a transgressor. Whosoever committeth sin, and I brought this up to him, transgresseth also the law, the moral law. The context is the moral law again. For sin is the transgression of the law, not the ceremonial law, the moral law. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the pronouncement of God on sinners. He says, I will in no wise acquit the guilty. So when you stand before God, if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ and acquitted on the basis of that, you won't be acquitted. You won't be acquitted. The wages of sin is death, and there's none righteous, no, not one, and there's not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. This is what the scriptures say. Now, Galatians 3, 10 through 13, let me read that to you. These are some of the scriptures that I brought up with him. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So you can't be justified. If you place yourself in whole or part for justification under the law, you cannot be justified. You are only cursed. You begin cursed as a fallen son of Adam, and you remain cursed. Why? Because you have to, even if you could begin somehow like Adam did in innocency with no sin, you must continue on in all the works of the law. No man can. And that's why it says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. No man can continue on perfectly, perpetually, and purely in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Why is it evident? Because God says very plainly, the just shall live by faith. Period. Sola fide. And then it goes on here and says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us then, it says, from the curse of the law, those of us who are in Christ. Why? Being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, we won't go any deeper into that particular passage, but try to finish out this particular thing, because I want to get to the real presence. Romans 3, 20 through 23. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There's a righteousness that we receive, those of us who are now in Christ and justified, that comes without the law. It's not us keeping the law. As Christians, we are to keep the law with the help of God as best we are able. More and more so, we trust. It's part of sanctification and loving God and our neighbor. But there is this righteousness, this justifying righteousness, the righteousness of God without the law for us. We don't receive it through the law. Christ keeps the law for us, and it's imputed to us. And it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this priest denies all of it. It's there. It's in the Old Testament, not just the New. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. This is why you can't be justified by the law. There's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I may add to that, not to the scriptures, but sum it up, so none can be justified by works of the law. And that's why it says in Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the completion of the law. He is the one who went out and kept the law perfectly. It's a settled thing. There's a perfect, pure righteousness, an immutable righteousness. He made an end of the law for us. He made an end of the law's condemnation. There is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ. Christ has done this for us. There's no works involved. None of ours, all of his. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. We don't justify ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Roman Catholic Church condemns over and over and over people whom they say are God's people. You're justified at baptism. There is an infusion of grace that justifies you. It's initial baptism. But then you fall away and you're unjustified. And then you must be justified again at the Mass. And you must be justified this way, this way, this way, and that way. And justified by your own works. So you're condemned, really. You're not condemned. You are condemned. You're not condemned. What saith the Lord? Who is he that condemneth? How dare they? Of course, all Roman Catholics are condemned. That's the sad part. But no true Christian is. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, so that we can say with with great joy, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And let me just say a few words then on the exchange I had with this priest on regeneration. I think it'll be of benefit to you. And then we'll move on to a few remarks on the real presence. Catholics do not like it when you bring up you must be born again. Lutherans don't like it either. Most Lutherans, I think. United Methodists don't care for it. But certainly we're talking about Roman Catholics. They hate it. You must be born again. They hate it. The priest hated it when I brought it up. Why? Because, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. A way of life. The condemnation of the law. The enmity with God. The spiritual deadness. All of this is gone. Behold, all things are become new. They don't like it when you talk about regeneration, when you talk about being quickened by the power of God and becoming a new creature. No, no. They want to quicken the Catholic with the graces of life through the church over and over and over again. They want to keep control of their souls and their life. They don't want a Catholic to think, I can have life and have it eternally. It can be mine. I can be a new creature, a child of God, irrevocably, immutably. They hate it. It's so important that we remember to preach on regeneration and stress it. I know a Lutheran lady that just slipped into eternity, 88 years old. My heart grieves by what she heard in her church. And that whole Lutheran family, they have their Jesus talk, they have their perverted gospel talk. They have all this false hope because they don't understand a true Christian is born again. And there are marks of regeneration in his life. There is an onward, upward movement in the Christian's life. There's a change, a big change. There's a transformation. There's a putting on of the Lord Jesus Christ and less making allowance, you might say. Is that the right word? I can't think of it. For the flesh. But let me go on. The real presence of Christ in the Mass, I brought that up quite early because it is abomination. Many of our spiritual forefathers died because they stood against the Mass. But let me tell you something else and listen carefully. The Catholic is taught that he has no life in him without the Mass. The Mass is essential to him making it to heaven eventually. It is impossible to have a Mass without a consecrated priest. It is impossible. As I brought this up with the priest, he was consecrated by his bishop laying hands on him. I know that. Because he was trying to downplay what the priest does here. I said, no, you were consecrated by your bishop laying hands on you. You, in turn, consecrate the host. You transubstantiate it. You call God down Christ from heaven. You make that bread and that wine, you say, into Christ. His real body, his real blood, his real divinity. And so if you take away the Mass and the need for it, the sacrificing priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church is in trouble. They are doomed. They've lost their hold on the people. The people will go to the true mediator, perhaps, they're worried, the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't need the priest anymore. But you see, they keep their hold on them. That priest has got to consecrate that bread and that wine so that they can take it in and then they have life. So there we went, off on the real presence. I had some pretty direct words to tell him what I thought of it. Same as our forefathers thought of it. There was no stake waiting for me, so it was easy enough for me to do. But I'll tell you, there were times when I saw the centuries roll back, and in his eyes I saw that same hatred. when we were talking about the church. We're talking about sola scriptura and the church. He said, you blaspheme Mother Church. I will not allow you to. And his eyes were hard. I said, I can't blaspheme your church. He said, you blasphemer. She's the bride of Christ. I said, she is not the bride of Christ. That's why I can't blaspheme your church. I said, she's a whore of Babylon. She's a woman who rides a beast. As I said, the centuries seemed to roll away. And that's why I looked into his eyes and I said, would you like to kill me now? Like your ancestors killed my forefathers in the faith? And then we went on to another discussion. The real presence of Christ in the Mass. In fact, let me just read to you the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1374. In the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ, is truly, really, and substantially contained. So this is a big issue with the priest, of course, as we were having our exchange, because this is the hold he has on the Roman Catholic people. He has been consecrated as a priest by his bishop. He, in turn, consecrates the host and turns it into Christ, they say. The people take this false Christ into their mouths and into their persons, and they have life because of it. Now, we began to debate this and came back to it, or I guess I came back to it any number of times, and so did he. Because he knew how critical this was. Without this, the Romish priesthood is doomed. This being the real presence in the Mass. Well, immediately, of course, and this happened with other Catholics too that I witnessed to, the man went to John 6:53. They tend to think we haven't read John 6 or something. Now, I'm not going to go there now. You certainly are free to turn if you'd like. I'm going to keep this a little briefer as we have a lot of ground to cover yet. But they go to this specific verse, John 6 and the verse is 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. I say, I'm not going to go there. There's the whole context of that that I will talk about, though. The priest immediately said, what don't you understand about that? You have no life in you unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. That is the consecrated bread and the wine. That's the only way you can have eternal life. And of course, we talked about this being figurative. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are truth. It's a figurative expression. I asked him, I said, what about Jesus said, I am the door? He began to mock me. I thought you Protestants take things literally. I said, we most certainly take the Bible literally. And when it is literally a figure, we look for the literal meaning of the figure. But I say, you're saying I'm not taking this literally as you think I should. You're mocking me. Then is Christ the door? Is Christ the gate? John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Is he an animal? A lamb? Well, there was no answer for that. But then it was back to, you don't have life in you. That's the plain statement of the Scriptures. Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. But I won't go to the passage, but it's very plain if you study this passage what is meant. And we have spoke of it before. Perhaps I should preach again on the whole passage, the whole part of John 6 dealing with this. But the context is this. The unbelieving Jews had been fed when Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves. And they had followed Jesus. And these hard-hearted people were offended because Christ not only rebuked them for their carnal, unbelieving ways, maybe you want to read the whole thing tonight, but because they sought to justify themselves by their works. What work do we do? And what sign are you going to show us, they said. What sign showest thou that we may see and believe? And then what did they do? They boasted of the manna Moses gave their forefathers to eat in the desert. But they couldn't see that the manna God gave their fathers to save and sustain their physical life was a type of the spiritual bread come down from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, which God gave for the spiritual and eternal life of his people. They couldn't see that the man only foreshadowed this. Jesus said in verses 51 to chapter 6, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Speaking of his crucifixion. I mean, this is the consummation of all his redemption work on earth, the crucifixion. This is the last act of obedience on our behalf. Now, the exchange between the Lord and these Jews, these murmurers, gets more intense, and he doesn't give them any quarter, unlike many men-pleasing preachers today. He just presses the truth home more. Some would say even more extremely. And then finally he states, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. You might say they brought it on themselves. This is figurative language. Just as when Christ said, I am the door, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. All the rest of the scriptures interpret this as figurative language. That is, the literal eating. Where it says eat, that's figurative. That's not literal. Other places in the scriptures speak of us feeding on the word of God, on the scriptures, don't they? Craving it, pure milk, wanting meat, so on and so forth. I mean, but we don't literally eat the scriptures. Jesus speaks here of the necessity of receiving by free grace through faith the effectual fruits of his broken body and shed blood, of receiving this. As the Israelites received the manna in the wilderness, that bread of life, and fed on it, we are to receive this, and spiritually we receive the nourishment, you might say, the effectual fruit of Christ's crucifixion. That's what he's talking about. We have to have this. If we don't have it, we don't have life in us. Now, the priest said to me, I said, I'll never take your mass. Well, he said, then you have no life in you. That's what Jesus said. You have no life in you, period. Now, here's where it helps to know a little bit of their doctrines, their dogma, their proclamations, their catechism, because that's a summation of all of their teachings, their official teachings. I said, so I have no life in me. What about Vatican II? Vatican II tells me that there are some outside the Catholic Church, Protestants, who are separated brethren. Do they have no life in them? Well, he says, you may have life in you by your baptism. Now, Vatican II will tell you that some Protestants who were baptized as children, they don't know it, but they were justified at that point. Now, they're not justified enough. They have to be justified further with the Mass and all eventually, but right now, they have that life in them. So I said, what about those Protestants? He said, well, you may have been saved by your baptism. Well, I happen to have been baptized as a Lutheran. He didn't know that, but I didn't get into all that. He just assumed, I suppose, at one point I might have been baptized that way. He wouldn't have accepted the believer's baptism that I had, I don't think. So suddenly, it's got to be taken just the way it's written. You have no life in you. Unless you're one of the separated brethren. Now I said, now wait a minute. How can I have life in me from a baptism? Jesus didn't speak of baptism. He said, unless I eat his body and drink his blood, his flesh and his blood, in the Mass, the real presence of Christ, the transubstantiated elements, I have no life, none, zero. Now you're saying, no, the Mass isn't necessary. No, it is necessary. Uh-oh, it's slipping away from him. Well, you said that some have life in them already, though. Well, now what? So then I said, I want to ask you another question, because you said, maybe because of my baptism I have life in me. Your church believes that there are people who have never heard the gospel, never read a Bible, never had anything religious, some deep, dark jungle, or maybe hardcore Muslim or something that's never really heard any of what the Word of God says. And you say, they, some of them are saved too. They weren't baptized. How could they have life in them? Well, now it was the power and the miraculous working of God, and they have life in them. Well, what happened to the Mass? What happened to the real presence that I have to have? So he was on a spot, you see. He was on a spot. And of course, we don't believe anyone is saved except by the hearing of the Word of God, by grace through faith in Christ, by the preaching of the gospel. So then I said, well, then what we've established here is you started out saying that we must have the Mass, the Eucharistic sacrifice, and ingest it, or we have no life in us. But now we're to the point where there's all kinds of people that do have life in them. So the Mass isn't necessary. Well, then it was just back to trying to work his way out of that. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing. Works of the flesh, nothing. The Mass, nothing. It's the Spirit that does it. Then I told him, I said, earlier I had said, I think quite early, I confronted him because he presumed as a priest to call Christ down from heaven and change him into physical bread and wine. He said, no, that doesn't happen. Christ does this himself. I don't do it. He does it. I said, well, can it happen without the priest's consecration? No. I said, he can't be doing it by himself. He's omnipotent. And he has to have you consecrated, otherwise it doesn't happen. What if you don't do it? Well, then he can't do it. So then I said, what are the words you say anyway when you consecrate it? He said, this is my body and this is my flesh. And I said, say them in Latin, because all the kids were listening. I said, say it in Latin, because you say it in Latin in the Mass. That's the one thing I believe they still say in Latin. He wouldn't do it. He looked real shocked. He wouldn't do it. Why do you think he wouldn't do it? Those words said in Latin have a mystic effect, they hope, on the people. And if he would have just said it, it loses some of its appeal. These are magical words to these people. If he just made common use and just rattled it off, they're not going to think as much of those words in the Mass. I said, you won't say it in Latin, will you? He just shut his mouth and stared at me. I thought not. Now, I'm not going to go into refuting the real presence right here. I spend a lot of time out with the priest. But we all know it's a memorial. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them. And of course, he did the same with the wine. But he said it's a memorial. He said it's a remembrance. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And with the same way, he took the cup and did the same thing. It's a memorial. It's not a repetition. They say it's a re-sacrificing. They'll say, no, no, it's part of one ongoing sacrifice. It is a re-sacrificing over and over. He was sacrificed once, as I told this man. And what happened then? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He is physically in heaven. He is God, so he's the present, but he is physically in heaven. We don't separate his body from his deity or his spirit, but yet we know that it's hard for us to understand. He's omnipresent, but he is physically in heaven. He is not in the bread. He's not in the juice. He didn't sacrifice himself. And that Last Supper, as I told this priest, he didn't hold this up and said, this is me, when this was him. He didn't tell them, eat me, commit cannibalism. And so the priest said, well, I don't sacrifice Christ. Christ sacrifices himself. I said, I know for a fact that your dogma is this, that you, the priest, the sacrificing priest, immolate Christ on the altar. You immolate Christ. You offer up what's called the victim. You, in essence, kill him and sacrifice him, if you will. And of course, he was at a dead end on that one. Not that he was at a loss for words. He was a very smart man. Then I said this, and please forgive me for bringing this up, but I think it's very effective, and all these children were listening. I said, so when you take the bread, what do you do with it? I put it in my mouth. and I eat it.
That's the Lord commanded.
What then? It goes into my stomach. I said, it goes into your digestive tract. And he froze up. It just got quiet for a minute. Oh, everyone was waiting to see what was next. And I said, and what happens then? It's cast out into the draught, just as Jesus said. And this is a fine way you say you treat the Lord Jesus Christ. I was referring to Mark 7:19. Speaking of food cannot defile the man, using a different context. But what does it say about food? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly. That's where the host goes. And it goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. So that seemed to be a bit of a blow to him. He didn't know what to say. Then I brought up the tabernacle and the worship of the wafer there. I jotted down a few things here from the catechism. It's actually Second Vatican Council, but as I told you, there's much included in the catechism. It's a bringing together of all the various teachings. In the sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ is present in a manner altogether unique, God and man, whole and entire, substantially and continuously. So they take the wafer that's not used, they put it into a little tabernacle. And Christ then exists there, and they keep it, and they are to genuflect when they come by. They keep a lamp burning in the church, and when you go by it, you're to get down and kneel and genuflect, and you can also offer reverence and worship. Really, you can also come in, if you're a Roman Catholic, and you're encouraged to bow down and pray to the wafer. Pray to the wafer. By the way, we got into Mariolatry as well. We don't pray to Mary. Funny, your catechism says this, specifically this, quoting verbatim, we can pray to Mary. And it goes on from there. But at any rate, you're to pray to the wafer. And the wafer is kept in the tabernacle, and it remains, the dogma is, that wafer remains continuously, really and truly Christ, until what happens? It's corrupted. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. David, speaking of the coming Christ, and then later Peter preaching about what David prophesied, said in the psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. How can that wafer corrupt if it's the Holy One of God? But it does. And then they have their golden monstrance. Have you seen it? The sunburst. They put a wafer in there, sometimes put it in front of the altar for people to worship, and then they hold it up and they parade. I mean, how heathenish can you get? And yet here at Life Fest, 25 to 30% are Catholic that are coming, not to hear the true gospel. No, no, they're part of it. They're part of the sponsoring of it. They are evangelizing, as they said, and this should not be a major issue. Most certainly should be. There should be a spiritual war waged against the evangelicals, so-called, doing this. I put down this. I didn't share this with the priest. This is from the Roman Catholic Reflections and Prayer. This is official Roman Catholic material or a document, if you will. Jesus, my God, I adore you here present in the blessed sacrament of the altar where you wait day and night to be our comfort. And it goes on. And so that was our debate in a nutshell, you might say. We talked about many other things. We talked about the Inquisition and the Crusades against true Christians. He said exactly what I thought he would say. Oh, no. Oh, no. The church did not kill anyone. That was the civil authorities. I said, all right, then, what does it say in your dogma? Over and over and over. This is an essential dogma with regard to the authority of the papacy. You'll find it over and over and over. And to this day, you'll find it. In the latest councils and so on and so forth, the Pope holds two swords. He is the supreme pontiff. He is still the King of Kings, as they call him, the father of all the princes on the earth. He has two swords, the spiritual sword and the carnal temporal sword as well. The spiritual sword he wields himself directly, the dogma teaches. The carnal sword he also wields, and it should only be wielded as he directs, but it's by the civil authority. So he wields both, but
the civil authority is to be his servant, to wield the sword as he directs. And I said, so all these that died at the hand of the civil authorities, it was the Pope that was killing them. Plus, popes have had their own armies, literally their own armies, which embarked on various killing sprees at his direction. And then I brought up the extirpation of the Waldenses, which was by papal bull. He sort of froze up on that one, too. I said, there's any number of these bulls out there. You can read them. He gave, he being the Pope, called all honest, true Christians to extirpate the Waldenses, to help in the extirpation, the total annihilation. He sent in the armies that were doing his bidding, of course, from the civil authority. And then any rabble that wanted to go should go too. And have your way with them. Do what you want to, with them. But kill them all, men, women, children, and you can have their houses, their property. That's your reward. And it's a fact of history. And when they were attempting to annihilate the Huguenots, you remember St. Bartholomew Day Massacre? The Pope struck a medal. You can see it, celebrating the murder of the Huguenots. They rang bells. They celebrated. And so, you know, these things I brought up, and he really couldn't say too much about it. But he's going to deny it unless God does work in his heart. But these children, young people, were all listening. All of them were listening to all of this. So it was wonderful to be able to go to these bulls, these proclamations, these constitutions, these cyclical letters. Not that I could name them all, but, you know, you can reference them. So that's how it went. And I'm just so happy all those Roman Catholic young people heard that exchange. The prophet Isaiah said this, and I think we can apply it in a broader sense to the preaching of the word. Certainly he's talking about, we begin with the prophets and their proclamations and their threatenings and their promises. But I think in general the preaching of his word, of course. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So we have trust that God will have his way. And no Roman Catholic priest can stand in the way of what God would accomplish. Now all the young people, and this is wonderful, you know they all took our tracts? I just can't believe it. That priest, well I should be able to, but that priest had a problem. If he takes all the tracts away, how does he look? Especially after the things they heard. If he doesn't take the tracts away, it just gets worse for him. Worse and worse. And there was at least one that thanked us and was very sincere. And so it was a glorious witness, and we were so blessed and privileged to be used of the Lord in that way. It was a glorious, wonderful witness. When I was standing by myself over there and people were laughing and ignoring, and when I preached, they looked at me like, you know, someone had opened up a mental hospital and this guy got away. I was just thanking the Lord that, you know, I wasn't walking in those shoes. That God had brought light into my heart on this. And to him be all the glory. And we have a lot to thank God for. And we ought to act as a chosen people. The scriptures say, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. But let's not stop there. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We don't just simply show forth, in a sense, we sing and praise God, but show forth how praiseworthy God is by all of his doctrine, by his word, by the preaching and defense of our faith.